If you will, let us open our copies of God's Word in the book of Exodus. And we are going to consider tonight the Ten Commandments. But we are going to consider scriptures in two parts, actually. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 is the first part. And then the second part is going to be the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. I actually like Matthew, but I decided to go with Mark because it seems to me that we've been going through Matthew a lot. So we will do Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, and then Mark chapter 12, 29 to 31. So if you are there, please stand to hear God's holy and inspired word. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing a steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his female or his male servant, excuse me, his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And then Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, tonight we have the reading of the Ten Commandments, actually as question and answer 92, and those we have already read. So let me continue with question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or other creatures, that I rightly know the only true God, trust in Him alone, and look to God for every good thing humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, in my own experience, I have found that strong churches and strong Christian families are those that know what they believe and why they believe it. In fact, that is the reason why this session has allowed me to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening services, so that we can go through the doctrines that we hold so dear to our heart in an orderly fashion. When our children grow listening to doctrine, they know the God who has rescued them, and they know how to live for Him. That is the purpose of catechetical preaching. And they will know that this doctrine that they believe in is not something that they can simply swap for something else when conflict appears. No, they will know that to obey God and to have the right doctrine about God is more important than anything and everything else. Hence the importance of this kind of doctrinal preaching. And tonight we find ourselves in the third part of the catechism, that is that one about gratitude. And this third part is teaching us what are we to do now that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we are saved. And the answer is, of course, that we need to live lives in obedience to Christ. But how do we obey Christ? What does Christ require of us? And how do we understand this obedience? In order to answer these questions is that we have read Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And in fact, our theme for tonight is the rules of gratitude. And we will see it in two parts. First, why the Ten Commandments? Question mark. And second, what is required in the first commandment? Question mark. So why the Ten Commandments and what is required in the first commandment? So let's see the first part. Why the Ten Commandments? Now, the thing is that questions regarding the law of God have always been prevalent during the time of the Reformation. Luther, for example, due to his struggle with the Roman Church, didn't want to hear anything about the good use of the law. He was leery about the law. He believed that a Christian must behave like a Christian, of course, but he didn't allow and he didn't like preachers speaking about a Christian obedience because he was afraid people will fall into anxiety and doubts of their salvation when they hear that kind of preaching. The Reformed, on the other hand, embraced a more positive idea towards the law. They affirmed that the law of God not only condemns us for our sins and not only restrains our sins, that's first and second use of the law, but also they affirmed that the law is our guide, our rule, a corrective to our walk, to our wills, so we can walk in obedience to Christ. So the question is, who is right? Whom do we follow? Do we follow Luther or do we follow the Reformed? Now, because we are Presbyterian, I'm going to say we follow the Reformed. We are right, of course. But how can we put ourselves under such heavy burden of the law? Isn't having a place for the law to introduce salvation by works once again? How do we even understand that? Well, I find, brothers and sisters, that these questions appear today because we don't have a proper understanding of the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, on the one hand, and also we don't understand the different ways in which scriptures speak about the law of God on the other. So there is a very nuanced understanding of the law in the scriptures. And we have seen this before, have we not? But I find it very, very necessary to repeat it because it's very easy for us to forget. And it's easy for us to forget and later don't have a right idea about the law in a proper perspective. So the first thing that we need to remember, congregation, and boys and girls, is that the law of God is not evil. Let me say that again. The law of God is not evil. To say that the law of God is evil would be wrong against the scriptures, actually. Paul affirms in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The fact that God has given the law for us is actually something good. Boys and girls, think about what this world will be like if all of us were to believe that to kill is something good. Or if we all were to believe that to commit adultery is good. Actually, to live in a world like that will be a nightmare for us. In this respect, God's law reflects who He is, what His character is like, what His desires are for His creatures, and so on. We need to firmly fix this truth in our minds, boys and girls. Namely, that everything that the law commands or forbids, everything that the law forbids is evil, and everything that the law commands is good. To go against it is to destroy ourselves. Think about your favorite video game console. More specifically, think about your Nintendo Switch, or think about your smartphone if you have one. If you keep your Nintendo Switch plugged to the electricity every single time, all day long, then the battery will be ruined on time. In fact, the manual actually tells you not to do that. Think about your smartphone. If you let the battery go all the way down to zero, and then you charge it when it's dead, and do all of that constantly, then your battery is gonna die, your phone is not gonna work properly, you are destroying it. And the manual tells you not to do that. The same thing with our lives. The law of God tells us, the law of God is this manual for how life works best. It's the manual of how we proceed in life. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord God had implanted this law in Adam's heart. So he knew by heart these Ten Commandments. He knew what was good, and he knew how life works best. However, after the fall, when he sinned and went against what was good, a problem arose. Our human hearts and minds had been contaminated by sin, and the law of God suffered two problems. First of all, it became something that we cannot obey and actually curses us every single time that we disobey. First of all, it became something that we cannot obey and it curses us every single time that we disobey. The second thing is that it became something that we corrupted and we forgot. This simply means, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, that after the fall, instead of eating this delicious, yummy, good-looking ice cream called the law, we decided to go to the dumpster and eat garbage instead. And that garbage is called sin. Because we did so, we got sicker and sicker and sicker. And so, after the fall, the law of God acquired a power that it didn't have before. That is the power to kill us, to curse us. This is why Paul speaks in such strong terms about the law and against the law in the book of Galatians, for example, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works, on the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. Now, it makes sense, does it not? Generally speaking, if you disobey, there is a curse. God will never say disobey and be blessed. So this simply means that after the fall in the garden, God's manual for this happy life still applies to us today, to every single human being. Everyone who doesn't live by the rules is cursed. But we are sinners and we cannot obey the law, as you know. And so we receive curse upon curse upon curse upon curse. If we think that we can save ourselves by obeying the law, it's somehow we got this idea that if we are good enough, then we can come to God and elevate ourselves to God. Paul reminds us that to do so is actually impossible. We can't. We've been cursed. In our sin, in our fallen state, all that we can do is to break the law, and therefore the law curses us. Now, aside from that, we find all over the scriptures that the more people moved away from the garden, the more they forgot about this law of God. So soon all kinds of sins were practiced everywhere. So because of these two problems, we human beings were entirely lost. But that is precisely where the gospel of Christ comes in. God the Father, if you remember, promised a deliverer, one who will come to occupy the place of Adam, and he will come to obey the law in our place. That is exactly what the gospel is. The promise of another one to come, who will come to do exactly what we couldn't do. That one, as you know, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who obeyed the law perfectly for us. When we failed, he was victorious. And so in Jesus Christ, not only we receive forgiveness of sins, but also we are restored in our nature. And that is important. Original sin is cleansed from us. And although we remain sinners, and in this life we are not going to stop being sinners, God in Jesus Christ sees in us a person who is entirely justified, entirely clean, entirely dressed with Jesus Christ. There was once upon a time a prince, boys and girls, who was filled with riches and clothed with these majestic robes and all kinds of amazing clothing. But due to a disgrace, he lost everything he had. And the prince that one day had looked so happy and so rich and so filled with things, later on was found in the streets, dirty and begging for a piece of bread, and smelly and stinking. And one day, a man found him. He took him from the streets, he ordered his servants to cleanse him, to wash him, and then he clothed him with the most luxurious kinds of clothing. Yeah, and even though the prince had many, many luxuries before, there was nothing that was close to what this man had provided for this prince now. He had even more luxuries than he ever had before. And this little story exemplifies what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Holy Spirit has clothed us with Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And although we are fallen in Adam, and we had fall in Adam, now we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are clothed not with Adam's righteousness, not with our righteousness, but with Jesus Christ's righteousness. This means, among other things, that we are to behave like princes and princesses. That's what it means. Now the question is, how does a prince or a princesses of God know how are they to behave? What is the right behavior for one of those kind of people? The answer is the law of God. In Jesus Christ, the law of God is transformed. It loses its power to condemn us. It no longer does that because we are in Christ. And instead, the law becomes this guide, this rule, something that fixes your will to please God. So because we belong to Christ, the law no longer condemns us, but serves as your guide, as a rule that teaches you how to live well. Do you want to live a happy life? Then this is the way. This is why Paul can also speak very positively about the law at the same time. He condemns every single human effort trying to find salvation in our own strength, trying to obey the law. And yet at the same time, he reminds us all the time that Christians, because we are in Jesus Christ, we can now live for his glory by following that law. Again, the law was never evil. It is a reflection of who God is. And this is why, because of the effect of sin in the nations, God had to reintroduce, bring back to memory something that the minds of people were starting to forget. And we find that exactly in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. God did not so because Israel was going to undergo a second covenant of works like in Adam. That doesn't make sense because Israel is already falling into sin. That would be impossible, in fact. It would be an unrighteous demand from God to require something of Israel that they are unable to do. But God did reintroduce the law because Israel had forgotten that this is how Christians are to show obedience to God. And actually, if you're still doubting about it, this is precisely the reason why the law begins with a reminder. I am the Lord your God. It doesn't say, I will be your God. It doesn't say, earn my favor and I will bless you. It says, I am, present tense, reality, already is. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is, I have redeemed you already. You belong to me already. You are a prince or a princess. And now this is how you are to live. And the most shocking and interesting thing is that this same reality applies to Christians today. Peter, in fact, uses the same kind of language for Christians that was used by Israel, by God to speak about Israel in Exodus chapter 19, just a few verses before. Listen to Peter. But you are a chosen race, just like Israel was. A royal priesthood, just like Israel was in Exodus 19. A holy nation, a people for his own possession. The idea being that just as Israel was rescued, we too have been rescued. Just as they were redeemed, we have been redeemed as well. Just as Israel needed to be a holy nation, we, the church, need to be a holy church for the Lord. Same language, same demand. Why? Not because we are saved by works. That will be ridiculous. But because we are already saved by Christ, and the Ten Commandments then become this rule of gratitude for us. The Lord our God has sent us his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we, Christians, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, may live lives of obedience to him, not according to what we say, but according to what he commands. In this respect, in Jesus Christ, the law is losing its power to curse. It doesn't curse us anymore. And this is why we Reformed have the third use of the law. We have it because the law has not been done away with. The Ten Commandments still have validity for us today. Notice that I'm saying the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying ceremonial laws or judicial laws. Scripturally speaking, this law is divided in two parts, as we saw in the Heidelberg, to love God and to love our neighbors. And we saw how even the Lord Jesus Christ affirms this very same reality in his summary of the law, to love God, to love our neighbor. Now, having said that, let us move to our second point to see what the first commandment requires of us. Notice how the Heidelberg Catechism answers question and answer 94. It basically divides it in two parts, the negative and the positive side. In the negative, we find that we need to avoid all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Now, you may be saying, Christian, this doesn't even apply to us, because none of us do any of these today. But actually, we do. Even in evangelical circles, we do. For example, recently, a very famous TV evangelist affirmed that if you only send her $1,000, you will get the sevenfold blessing of the Passover. Whatever that means, I don't know. But what is that? This is nothing else than superstitions addressed with this evangelical jargon. More than once, our evangelical world has been shocked with the news of celebrity pastors, celebrity idols, and their secret sins. We have made idols of them. We have elevated them to positions that they cannot sustain because they are unable to do so. We follow them in social media. We move from conference to conference. We only read what they produce. We have them in a pedestal. And then we are devastated when we find that they are human beings, just like any of us. Or maybe more on target, money. Or our power to accumulate has become a modern idol, has it not? Comfortable lives become idols. Political parties, idols. We ourselves become our own idols. We sit on our little thrones and we build our own little kingdoms, and no one Not even God himself can tell us what to do. We are our own idol. In fact, let me give you a rule of thumb. The things that you normally get upset about, the things that you normally get angry about, are exactly the same things that you are idolizing. A selfish toddler cries when his little world is rocked because he has to share his toy. You have an idol there. A grown-up man's world gets rocked because he discovers that he needs to deny himself for his wife. And he becomes just like a toddler because his idol has been messed with. When someone tampers with our idols, then we get all angry, all defensive, we blame shift, we want to be left alone. Idols. Contrary to that, scriptures call us to rightly know the only true God, to trust in him alone, and to look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. Who will say that doing this is something bad for us, by the way? See, the first commandment wants to fix our hearts in God, the only one who can fulfill our heart's desires. We can try to fill our hearts with many, many things, congregation, and they will never be satisfied. Our hearts will never be content. Boys, you can get an infinite provision of video games. That will be amazing. And in fact, as soon as the new one comes out, you already get it right there in front of you. Infinite provisions of video games for you. Or girls, you can have an infinite provisions of clothing, jewelry, makeup, and other things, so you are never going to repeat the same dress at church or the same style when you go to school. But neither video games nor clothing are going to fill your heart. Brothers, you can fill your garage with all kinds of tools, all of them, and collecting items that you always wanted to have, like the rare coins, the special smoking pipes, whatever that is. And sisters, you can have the external image that you want to have just by wishing it, the undying attention of your husband, the impossible vacation that you see in social media, on Instagram, on Be Real or whatever, clean and tidy kids that are always responsible, polite, and attentive, and always saying good morning and good evening and everything. And yet, none of that will fill your heart. The only one capable of filling your heart and the massive hole that we have in them is the Lord our God. When we surrender to everything else around us and we pursue, and pursue Jesus Christ, then we find that we lack nothing and that our hearts are content. See, the reality is, congregation, that we spend so much time pursuing idols and images that we forget that they can never satisfy us. Our social media dreams are not as perfect as they look like. Our aspirations to be cool parents and have more to do with us and with the image that we want to project than obeying God. And this is why it's good that we have this first commandment. It awakes us from our pipe dreams. It reminds us that we can never find satisfaction in vacations, money, fame, fortune, possession, comfortable lives, obedient and successful children, or the perfect marital relationship. None of that will satisfy you. Those are simple vanities. It's trying to collect bubbles with your bare hands. What are you going to do when you are big, little Bobby? Oh, I'm going to become a professional bubble collector. I'm going to be rich. And as soon as he grabs them, they explode. Vanity, nothingness. That is why the gospel is such good news and such a great comfort to us. God the Father saw us pursuing vanities, emptiness, nothingness, trying to become rich, pursuing bubbles, trying to fill our hearts with emptiness. And then he moved in mercy towards us. He removes these mirages that we have in front of us. And then he introduces Christ. When we look at him in faith, Then our hearts finally find what we have been longing for. Then our hearts finally understand that the Lord our God is the only one who can fill us. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit, little by little, starts moving us towards God, starts removing ourselves from the throne, and starts putting Christ at the center. And this process will take the rest of your lives. You will die being a sinner. But the Holy Spirit will move you and will move me to obey God and His word. Again, this is why it's good that we have the first commandment. So we are reminded about how easy it is for us to make idols, how easy it is for us to make false images, how easy it is for us to daydream. And then we repent of those. And then we find refuge in Christ. Only God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit will fill your heart, congregation. Only God will satisfy your longings. This is what the first commandment is teaching us tonight. That to love God, to desire Him more than anything else in this world and outside of this world is exactly our best portion. The Christian who has learned this lesson can experience difficulties, calamities, the removal of all his or her possessions, the abandonment of husband or wife, the disillusionment of not having the vacations or the house or the commodities of their dreams. But even then still, he or she will know that in God, with Him, in Jesus Christ, He is the most happiest, the most blessed person in the whole world. And that is the comfort for us, congregation. God is our God. We are His. And because we are His, we are the most blessed people in the whole earth. Tonight, then, this is a call for us to abandon our fake gods and to entrust ourselves to the care of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you correct the inclinations of our hearts, and you show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love you, to seek you, and give us the strength that we need to abandon our idols. There are many things that we pursue, Father, that we shouldn't be pursuing. Help us to surrender ourselves to you, and help us to be filled by you, so we seek nothing but to honor you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.